I got it. I just didn't shut that door, though. You want to just do that, and that'd be fine. All right, well, it's good to be back. Takes me a little time to get myself going and to get back in the swing of things, but I enjoyed the time off. We were able to do a lot of things. I was able to get my house kind of back in order, but I'm really glad to get back in Bible class and get going. I have a real problem of having time on my hands, not knowing really what to do with myself. But I did want to make an announcement this evening. I want to start making this announcement, and I'll keep making it from now for quite a while. I had a great opportunity when I was on break to call up, and there's a reason why I've got this up behind me here this evening, and that's because the man that you see on the board back there, Colonel Robert L. Howard, has agreed to come here and be a guest speaker at Triangle Bible Church. And this has been a dream of mine for a long, long time. What we're going to do, the way I actually did this without going and making too long of a story about it, I called up Mary Fritz, who is the wife of Hal Fritz, whose picture is out in the hallway. You never got to meet Hal. Hal was a guest of mine back in Indiana and was kind of the way I got involved with meeting so many of the Medal of Honor recipients. And every time that I would go to one of their meetings or I'd go to one of their reunions, I would want to meet this gentleman most of all, and he was never there. And every time I wasn't at one of these functions, he was. And so our paths have never crossed. I've never met Bob Howard face to face, never met him before. I've had several opportunities to talk to him over the telephone. There's going to be somewhat of a educational program that I'm going to institute between now and the time he comes so that you realize and have a little bit of an appreciation for who this man is. But if you could ever take one human being in life and thank them for the freedom that you have, this man is it. He is who I consider, I consider myself to have a fairly good understanding and appreciation of the really all 3,400 plus Medal of Honor recipients that this nation has singled out for that great honor. And of all of the recipients I've ever read about and studied about and met over my lifetime, I've always considered Bob Howard to be the best of the best, that there wasn't anybody whose Medal of Honor actions quite came to what his was, that he is the only man, the only military soldier who has ever in all of American history been nominated for the Congressional Medal of Honor three times for three different battles. When I contacted Mary Fritz, I hadn't talked to her in a long time. I said, "Mary, this is Mark Newbold. I don't know if you remember me." She said, "Oh, yes, I remember you. Hal still enjoys telling the story about how you chopped the top of the flag off when we came to your church." That won't happen here, but she gave me Bob's email address, and I emailed him, and within an hour, he emailed me back, a really nice letter back, and he immediately knew who I was and said he'd be honored to come. He has just retired from over 50 years of service to the government. He had over 30 years active duty service. At one time, this man held the world's record for the longest rappel and the fastest rappel of all time. He kind of screwed his back up rappelling from the top of the Houston Astrodome once, which he broke the record for the fastest rappel. I think that was at an Oilers game. I could talk about him for hours, but I just want you to know that when we discussed this back in 01 is when I talked to him and wanted him to come here, and he said he would. But we were right in the middle of building this building, and he was right in the middle of having back surgery. And so it didn't work out. And then he went overseas for a while. He's made, I don't know how many trips to, he's made something between 5-8 trips to Iraq, Afghanistan, a couple of other places over there. Oddly enough, the guy has even trained, taught and trained some of our service personnel over there, and has been a very highly sought after mind for how to go about doing extensive combat operations. Bob is just an amazing guy. If I was getting a baseball player here that I could choose from all time, he would be the Babe Ruth of Medal of Honor recipients. He would be the John Wayne of Medal of Honor. In fact, he was in two John Wayne movies. He was in The Longest Day, where he made a parachute jump in the movie The Longest Day, and he was also in an instructor in some film footage they shot when John Wayne was down at Fort Bragg doing the Green Berets. He's just a tremendous individual, and I'm going to try and give you some information as we get along, and what we have at least tentatively agreed upon is that he's got to be gone most of the month of May, and he's got some commitments in June, but he had July and August open. And I talked to Gail, and I'm going to try and coordinate this around her, because she said that there may be a possibility in July of getting some of our guys from Camp Lejeune to come up here. I don't know how Bob will feel about having a bunch of Marines here, but I suppose he can handle it. I'll tell you one thing, just a real quick story about him. The day that he received, by the way, I want him, when he's here, to tell the story of the day that he was to receive his Medal of Honor. Him and Hal Fritz were in the same Medal of Honor ceremony at the White House. And he was in a foxhole and wounded. By the way, he's one of the few guys you'll ever see. I doubt if he'll wear his dress blues, but he's one of the few guys that can have a silver oak leaf cluster on his Purple Heart. A silver oak leaf cluster is 5 awards. He's actually got 8 Purple Hearts. He was wounded 8 times in combat. And he was wounded, and in the middle of a firefight, when General Westmoreland called him on the phone out in a firefight and notified him that he was going to receive the Medal of Honor, he said, "Well, that's great, but I'm kind of busy right now." And he said, "I don't know how you're going to get me out of here." Well, Westmoreland actually detached a battalion from the 82nd to go down and get him out of there. Then they got him back to, I think, Khantoum, where they were to fly him out. They flew a special plane in there, and he flew out under fire. They took him to a surgeon, had his heel operated on because he was wounded, and brought him to the White House for his Medal of Honor ceremony. And they went to that much trouble to get him here. And the day he was to receive that Medal of Honor, protesters blew up the Capitol building and shut the thing down and delayed his Medal of Honor action until a couple days into March. When I say blow up, they blew the, what was it, you could go back and research this, they like blew up some of the restroom stalls or something like that, and then they did it the very day he was there. In fact, his ceremony was so secretive, they had to rush him in and out of there just because of the protesters that were in front of the White House. And so it's weird that they went to all that trouble, and men put their lives on the line just to get him back here, and our own people treated him that way. And so he has some very interesting stories to tell. He said that what I want to do is I want to get him here in July, and he said that he'll email me back at the end of this month, and we will set all the details up and firm up everything. But I just wanted you to know that he is coming here. I would suggest very highly that you take the opportunity to be here when he's here, because you'll never get this chance again. And what he's agreed to do is I'm going to have him be a guest speaker for the first session. We'll do this on a Sunday, and he'll have the whole first hour. Then we'll take a break, and he has agreed to have a question and answer session, the second session of that Sunday. And then we could have maybe a luncheon for him or something, you know, one of our famous luncheons, Triangle Bible Church luncheons. And hopefully we can get as many military personnel as we can get in here who can have a little bit of time to talk to him and pick his brain a little bit for some of the things that he has done. He doesn't look like this now exactly. He was pretty thin at this time. This picture was taken when he was just recovering from back surgery. He has been awarded, by the way, not only the Medal of Honor, but also the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, I don't know how many times, the Bronze Star several times. He holds every award except one. I couldn't find that he was awarded the Distinguished Service Medal. I don't know why. But he also nearly died in 98 or 99 in a flood in San Antonio, Texas, which is a very interesting story as well. But I'm going to start feeding you information on him so you can educate yourself a little bit. His biography, I've got his biography sheet. There's a couple of great places on the internet to go. I don't know who it is, but some young man has made an internet site dedicated solely to Bob Howard. There's a link on there to an organization in Chicago that has been trying to get video documentation of as many of these guys as they can. And there is an outstanding hour and a half broadcast of nothing but him being interviewed. And it is I recommend highly that you see that before he comes. Read some of the material that I'll be giving you on him before he gets here. Usually I've had two other Medal of Honor recipients, and usually the way it goes, they will, in the things they say, some of the nomenclature and the terminology may go over your head a little bit. So don't be afraid to ask them questions. And I know I've got a lot of questions I want to ask him about, but what I'm hoping is to get him to myself for an afternoon or something before he comes here. But there's no way that we can, you know, do enough to repay this guy for all he's done. He served five consecutive back-to-back tours in Vietnam. And his philosophy, he was in the Green Berets, the Rangers. He was in the most elite Special Forces units you could possibly be in. He was in MACV SOG, which is the one of the SOG, the Studies Operations Groups in Vietnam. MACV was the Military Assistance Command Vietnam Studies Operations Group. That's MACV SOG. And they ran clandestine operations into Cambodia, into Laos, into North Vietnam. We were not supposed to be in Laos. We're not supposed to be in Cambodia, but he ran many, many excursions up there. His major job was to capture prisoners. One of the things he talks about is the thing he wanted more than anything else was to capture a Russian, because everybody screamed and shouted that the Russians weren't involved in this. And since Vietnam was over, he was in Moscow and met many Russian soldiers who were Vietnam veterans. And our country denied the fact that Russia was ever involved in that. He knew they were because his intelligence, he went out on patrols where he actually listened to Russian and Chinese conversations going on and knew that they were there. But he could never did get his hands on a Russian prisoner. But he did get a lot of other prisoners. The guy was a tough guy. When he would train some of his teams in SOG, instead of just shooting live fire over their heads, he would load his shotgun up with saltpeter and shoot his men. He would actually shoot them. He said it'd burn for a while, but he said they'd get the idea that you can actually think and you can actually fight even when you're shot. And you had to know that. And the only way you could do it is shoot them. So he's a pretty tough guy. He's also a very dedicated and outspoken believer in Jesus Christ. And I love to hear him talk about his mom. And he was born in Opelika, Alabama, and he has a very thick Alabama accent or dialect. But he's a tremendous guy, and I can't tell you, I'll start doing more about him later on, but I'm just thrilled to death. In fact, when I emailed him back, I underscored, I said, "You do understand we are a very small church." And so, we're looking at July tentatively, and when we get a fixed date on it, why, I'll let you know. But we want to try and make his stay and visit with us just as wonderful as we possibly can. I mean, he's been awarded everything you can get awarded, but that's not really the important things to him. And so I know he'll appreciate being here, and I'll certainly appreciate having him. I will be in awe that day because it's just, you just don't meet guys like this every day. So, but I was thrilled to have him coming, and I will try not to chop any flags off or anything like that. It would be really cool if we could think up of something really unique to do, you know, have some Rangers like rappel in or parachute in. They were too small of an area to do any, you know, jumps or anything in here. That would be so cool. Or, you know, when Fritz came, I was that close to having a tank platoon fire volleys over the church as he drove up. You know, think big. And if you've got ideas, let me know, because I'll be looking for ideas. And invite, you know, whoever you'd like. Yep, maybe we could capture Rich and finally give him. But now, we ran an ad in the paper when Hal Fritz came in Indiana. We ran an ad in the paper, and we got quite a few military that came that day. I don't know if we can do that here. We'll wind up probably with more people than we can handle. So what I thought we'd do is just try, you know, if you've got family or friends, I don't know, maybe you don't. But if you do, that would be interested in coming that day, why, bring them in. We've got more chairs. We can crowd some people in here. But just want to have as good a day as we possibly can have for him, and be able to just say thanks to a guy who has given service to this country a meaning that very few people who even serve in the military really understand. And he's got, I know, a great presentation that he'll be able to make to us, and then just pick his brain and ask him questions. If some of the guys are here, this is a guy who's led every single kind of ground force that you can think of. I mean, everything from squad to company to battalion, he's done it all, and done it successfully. One of the greatest accolades I ever heard a man give, who was actually in one of his groups over in Vietnam, was in his company when he was a company commander, said that we always knew that he was captain at the time, that Captain Howard would, number one, kill the enemy, and number two, he'd keep us alive. And that's what he did. He killed the enemy and he kept his men alive. But you can't imagine what that guy went through on his Medal of Honor action. You can't imagine it, but I'll let him tell you about that. Anyway, just some neat things that are coming up, so I just thought I'd let you know that was coming up. I know we got a few people still out on break and vacation and whatnot, so we'll be looking forward to getting Cecil back. Also, for those of you who were here, Bob wrote me, and he said to make sure and ask the folks here to remember. You remember some of you were here when Nick and Tamara Bacon were here. From what I understand, Tamara's got her sister has got cancer, I think, and was. I need to get a hold of Nick and find out the details on that. But that he thought that we ought to, you know, maybe have her on our prayer request or prayer list, so we might do that. But it's pretty exciting. I've always wanted to have another Medal of Honor recipient here, and to have Bob Howard is just the best of the best. So. Yeah, I was really blown away by it. All right, well, we'll give you more information as we get closer to that event. And just if you find things on him, why, read it. You know, there's some things on the Internet, but I'll give you the Internet site. I've also got a couple of tapes of him doing a presentation down at Baraka Church. And I might make those available, get those copied off, at least the part where he's talking, and make those available to you so you can kind of get a flavor and an idea for what he's done and be prepared for when he's here. One thing, I don't want to hear one person in this assembly, and I'm going to say this many times, ever refer to him as a Medal of Honor winner. If you do and I find out about it, I'm going to take you aside, because I did it once, and it was the greatest mistake I ever made. And Kenny Stump, who was about this tall, grabbed me by my arm and pulled me aside. That is offensive to those guys. They are not winners, and they are Medal of Honor recipients. They earned it, they received it, but they did not win it. So don't make a fool out of yourself and say, wow, that's great that you won the Medal of Honor. He won't say anything. I'm sure he'd be too kind to do that. But believe me, anytime you hear somebody talk about a Medal of Honor winner, the one thing I know for sure is they don't know a whole lot about the Medal of Honor recipients, because they would never, they've never been to a function, because somebody, if they heard that, would have taken them aside, some quietly, some not so quietly, and straightened them out very quickly that this is not a competition that they won like an Oscar or a Grammy or some, you know, batting title. So don't embarrass yourself by saying winner. He is a recipient of the Medal of Honor. He earned the Medal of Honor, but he did not win it. All right, with that, now please, will you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Let's get down to business. Romans chapter 8. Following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and especially to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have freedom this evening and to be able to look forward to honoring someone who has provided that for us and shed his blood many times so that we might have freedom in this country and freedom to assemble here and to open your word and to assemble and study it without having the fear of being monitored or being pressured or persecuted for what we believe and how we worship you and understand your word. We just thank you for the opportunity to have your word here this evening in its inerrant, infallible form. And we pray that as we study it this evening, that these words will effectually work in our inner man to produce your wisdom and your understanding, and that that wisdom of yours will both guard us and guide us in everything that we say and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up again this evening, since it's been quite a while, to our passage at hand. We're going to take a look at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. That begin the installation process of all that we have been studying about our sanctified position in Christ and how we are to properly function and put that position in Christ into practice. And this is what he says. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All right, this 13-verse passage has been the passage we've been working on that is to teach us the mechanics of how we are to live under grace and not under the law. How you are to take your position that God has given you in Christ and actually put it into practice. That you were all taught and told about in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6 now has to go from a static status position to a position that is now going to be successfully operational in your life. And the way that's done is by God's own mechanic and methodology and not the methodology of men and theology. And some of the stark realities that we've had to face is the fact that, and I'm going to borrow an expression that we have all used here many, many times, most of us anyway, as I've been here over the years, the expression of being in fellowship. And we have learned that being in fellowship doesn't have anything to do with what you confess. You can confess your sins till you're blue in the face, and it has nothing to do with you being in fellowship. Being in fellowship is not a matter of confessing anything. Being in fellowship, according to the way that God gives you the mechanics to do it, has to do, first of all, with walking after the Spirit, and that's accomplished by minding the things of the Spirit. And that's God's method and mechanic for how it's done. And so you are not in fellowship when you are filled with the Spirit. You are in fellowship when you are walking after the Spirit. And you're walking after the Spirit when you are minding the things of the Spirit. And that issue that we have studied in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 really gives you enough information to know exactly what God expects from you to take the static status that you now have in Christ, that God has given you, that in fact you are told for the first time that it's the Spirit of God that did that. And that's why we have seen that when you were taken from the status that you were in Adam, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, and the moment that you said, yes, I believe that He died for me, that He was buried and He arose again to give me a new life, once that moment happened, when you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, God, the Spirit of God, baptized you at that moment into Him. And by doing that, He identifies you fully with all that the Redeemer is. Everything that Redeemer is, and that's part of the beauty of a Redeemer. That going all the way back to the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi are identified fully with Boaz. Not only with who He is, but with everything He has and everything He is. And therefore, your identity is absolutely equated to that of Jesus Christ Himself. Your Heavenly Father sees you that way. He sees you in Christ, and He sees you as all that He has made you to be in Christ. We use this simple two-dimensional chart just to give us the idea of what we have justification-wise, and in the blue sanctification-wise. We'll get to the green part later in our exaltation. But when you walk consistent with what the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, that is when you are walking after the Spirit. And that's done by being mindful of that and having your mind filled with that, so that the life of your mind becomes who I am in Him. That's who I really am. That's the reality of what I am and who I am. And everything that I say and everything that I think and everything that I do now has to pass through that understanding, so that what I think internally, what generates in my mind internally, what I allow to come into my mind externally, is all going to be governed by who that Spirit of God made me to be in Christ. And everything I'm going to give my tongue to, my eyes to, my ears to, my hands to, my body to, and allow my feet to take me to, is going to be governed by who I am in Christ. That's what being in fellowship is. It's not being filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit in Romans 8. You can't be filled with the things the Spirit is doing until you understand a little more about drinking. You don't even, you're just now getting your first sips. You're not full yet. When do we get to sonship? Then you'll start filling up that container. But the idea that you are instantly filled with the Spirit is not biblical. It was man-made. Men made that doctrine up. But this is how God expects you to respond to who He's made you to be, so that sin really can be not only reduced in your life, but restrained in your life by this grace method. And so that I don't yield my tongue to say something sinful, or my brain to think something sinful, or my hands to do something sinful. But what the law could only make me sin even more. And instead of doing that, grace can restrain it. Because grace not only attacks and deals with the way you think, but grace is also going to deal with your very body itself. And it's going to quicken it and aliven it, so that it can be profitable and God can utilize it, and you can produce fruit unto holiness. And therefore, the first thing that He has to deal with is the issue of what takes place when you think about yourself being in Christ. And the first four verses tell you, you're to take all that information you were taught back in chapter 6 and now walk according to that, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But when you get to the end of verse 4, you're left in a position of need. Because if all you've got is these four verses, you still are going to have the question, I don't really understand what you I know that the walking in newness of life now has been defined from Romans chapter 6 verse 4, where it was mentioned, all the way until Romans 8:1. It now is defined for me. So when God says it, and He says, now instead of there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ, and the condemnation is condemnation as a believer, the condemnation is the condemnation the law serves up when you put yourself under the law. But now, I am not condemned in my sanctified walk when I'm walking after the Spirit. So that large case S Spirit has now defined a concept dropped into my thinking back in chapter 6, verse 4. And now I can see that. I'm not puzzled by that. I'm not even surprised by the fact that it's the Spirit, because He is a holy, a hagios, Numa. He is the one person in the Trinity who is in charge of sanctification. He's a Hagios, sanctifying Holy Spirit. And so I'm not surprised to find He's the agent to baptize me into Christ. And so now that which I was taught can be talked about a little more clearly or succinctly. It's called walking after the Spirit. But I need that defined. And here's why. It's just like we've been talking about Bob Howard, and there's great military metaphors. You're going to be in an environment in which everything around you is going to dictate your emotions and dictate your feelings and dictate to you, this isn't right, this isn't real, this isn't true, you're not that. Everything in life, nothing is going to indicate to you that you are who God says you are. Not your environment, not your health, not your wealth, not your country, nothing externally is going to indicate to you that you're that. And when is like Bob talking about shooting a guy with saltpeter to give him the feeling of what it's like to hear. And he talked about how important it is for a soldier to hear what a battle sounds like and to smell what it sounds like. Because every instinct is to get out of there. You have to train it into somebody that you're to stay there and you're to fight. And what I'm saying is that in what we're getting here in these verses is information that you must have to have the absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, confidence, I really am producing fruit unto holiness. It doesn't matter what anything else externally dictates to me. I know what God's Word says, and when it's effectually working in my inner man, I really am doing that. I don't have a doubt. Listen, it has to get so installed. And that's what these 13 verses do. They install this so that it's unshakable. So that no one can come along and shake your confidence that you are what God says you are, that you are functioning properly the way He says you are to function, and that He is absolutely beyond measure pleased with your life and your thinking and your living and your labor, and he is plucking, he is reaping the fruit of your life, and he is adorning himself with it. And one of the most marvelous things is to not be forgotten. And that's why you were taught that the fruit that you produce has an eternal life issue to it. God says, I will never forget what you did. I'll never forget that fruit that you produced unto holiness when you operated under grace, because that's a direct reflection on my Son. When you do that, you are directly honoring and reflecting in the highest degree possible on Jesus Christ himself, the Redeemer, who made you to be, who provided you to be all those things. But you've got to have a tremendous, even though 13 verses may not sound like much, but you have to have a, instead of, the best word probably is, you've got to have a very powerfully given confidence that that is true. And a father, more than anybody, should recognize that, that a son and a daughter needs that. They need to have confidence. And so these verses take you through a building, 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 to where you get to the punch of the whole thing in verses 9, 10, and 11, and it just caps it off with the final conclusion, so that you have no shadow, you have unshakable confidence. I mean, it's as unshakable as anybody who could come along and try and say, well, you really can't be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Listen, my armor for that kind of an attack is miles thick. You can't so much as cause me a problem for one, a flinch in my night's sleep to try and convince me that I'm wrong about being justified by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. Now, you've got to have that same kind of confidence. In fact, now I'm going to put it this way, although it's not the best way to say it. You've got to have even more confidence when it comes to living your sanctified life, because you're actually moving out. And every one of you are going to be in all kinds of circumstances. And most of you are going to be in circumstances I'm never in. You're going to be experiencing things. You're going to have temptations. You're going to have problems. You're going to have tragedy. You're going to have wonderful things happen to you. You're going to have distractions of every kind, and every one of you are different, and every one of you live a life that's different from every person in this building. But you're going to experience things that are going to attempt to shake your confidence in who you are in Christ, and that this really isn't that. That you've got to have it's got to be accompanied by evidence of speaking in tongues, or evidence of some kind of feeling, or evidence of a voice in your head, or evidence of some other kind. And Paul recognizes that's not going to happen unless you're mentally ill. But that's why you're left in a position at the end of verse 4 needing to have, what does that mean? To walk after the Spirit. I want to know what it means so that I clearly understand it and so that I don't ever misunderstand it. Verse 5. For they that after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It comes down to dealing first of all with the way you're thinking. And that's why we went into that issue of the mind. And that's why we covered the issue of being mindful, and we get terminology, even though this is not new to us, it's new to the way in which the information is being presented to us. And it's not difficult, it's not rocket science, but it is very precise. And these words are not to be changed, and they're not to be corrected, and they're not to be meddled with. Because that's exactly how God wants you to realize that you are pleasing me, we'll use the expression, in fellowship with me, when you are minding the things of the Spirit. Not minding all the things that the Spirit ever did, like we talked about Sunday. You're not minding the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1-2. You're minding the things that the Spirit has made you to be according to the context, especially in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 6. That's what you're minding. And so, and the phronema, the mindfulness, is just that. It's having your mind filled with those things. And it signifies something you never forget. It's a never-to-be-forgotten attention. And that's why when you're studying the Word of God, you're studying a manual that has in mind the way your human spirit has been created, so that it layers one concept upon another, but that first concept is never forgotten. And being mindful or minding the things of the Spirit is not just having your attention drawn to it, but it's a never-to-be-forgotten attention to a thing with an intent. The result intent is to heed to or follow a particular course of action. And that's what you're going to... The course of action isn't given to you yet. The course of action will be given to you beginning in verse 14. But it's leading to that. And so there we are in verses 5 through 8 with the first part of... the first part of what it means or how walking after the Spirit is accomplished. And it has to be done in two parts. Part 1 is verses 5 through 8 and part 2 is verses 9 through 11. We'll get to verses 9 through 11 in a bit. I want to try to cover a little bit of ground of what we did last time, or where we left off last time, kind of bringing my own thinking up to where we last left off. So you're told in verse 5, we've actually finished verse 5, or we've been dealing with verse 5, that the exact way walking after the Spirit is accomplished is by minding. It's what you mind. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Like I said before, the beauty of the way that verse 5 is worded is to take the word mind and leave it out of the last clause so that you are forced to insert the word in your thinking. And it reinforces it and actually embeds it into your thinking so that it almost would read, "For they that are after the Spirit do mind." The words "do mind" aren't here. They're actually up here. But they're intended to be put in right there. But they're left out on purpose. That's an excellency of older English style and technique of taking a concept and firmly embedding that concept into your thinking. And that's what you're being told in these four verses here, 5, 6, 7, and 8. That the big thing that you first have to get into your thinking is, it is your thinking. You've got to be mindful and have your mind filled with and become the very life of your mind who God has made you to be in Christ. That, by the way, that should not be difficult. How can you look at Calvary and not have your mind filled with that? How can you get a relationship with a girl or a boy that would come close to that? There is nobody on this earth that I love any more than my wife. But she pales, our relationship pales compared to the one I have with Jesus Christ. She never provided. She's provided a lot of things for me, but she never saved me. She never died for me on a cross. How can anything supersede that? Well, it can. It can when your commitment and your thinking is not filled with those things. It can easily be done. It's being done by the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians today. You would think, I can't see it going through fifth grade U.S. history the way it was taught to me, how you can come out of fifth grade, when I went through fifth grade, and not have a lifelong love for and dedication for your country. I don't know how that can be. How can you not adore the flag when you realize the blood that it took to pay for it, to put it there? And yet that pales in comparison, because this country isn't what it was 100 years ago. And God help us what we're going to be 100 years from now if we're even a country. We'll be the United North America instead of the United States. Did you get Andrew's thing on the gumball thing? I saw it just before. Have you seen it, Maddie? Oh, you got to see that. It's troubling. It's on immigration. So, but I don't know how you can. To me, I've never worn the uniform, but I'm indebted to these men. It's a part of the gratitude I have as a civilian to be able to live in a country where I can teach God's word tonight and not have somebody storm that door and kill me for it, which is not, by the way, what many of your brothers and sisters in Christ have to face in other countries. Try doing what we do in Turkey. Try doing what we do in some of the other countries around the world. So I don't know how you can survive without some measure of gratitude for that, or that filling your thinking to some measure. But that pales in comparison to what Christ did for me. That's why, to me, the person, they can be as wealthy and healthy as anyone could be, but I pity and just feel so sorry for a Christian who thinks so little of Jesus Christ to put other things in their life as a priority in front of him and his word. And I'm not talking about coming here, because God knows there's better Bible teachers than me. But this book ought to be your mind, and it ought to be your life, and shame on you if it isn't. And somebody needs to look you in the eye and tell you that you ought to be ashamed, because you are bringing shame upon yourself and discredit to the Lord who bought you on that cross. So when it comes to doing this, there should be a seriousness about it and an understanding that this is the way God designed me to receive this properly and to put it into practice properly. And I do that by, first of all, what's going on in my thinking, and to be filled with who God has made me to be in Christ is, listen, it is thrilling beyond measure. And when you study the Word of God properly and you handle it properly and you come up to sonship, as we're going to be coming up to, it should be the thrill of your life, of what is on the pages of this book. But as we've been going on here, you're told exactly the exact way walking after the Spirit's accomplished is, first of all, by thinking. It's a thinking process, what's going on in the mind. And what has to be going on in your mind is your careful attention to the things of the Spirit. And those are specific things that the Spirit has made you to be in Christ, with the intent to follow those things and follow the grace system that not only provided you with the things of the Spirit, but that grace system that's been fully proven to be boundless and abounding with grace, with greater power to control sin in your life and motivate you to produce fruit unto holiness than that law could ever do for you. So we have verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, what we need to do this evening, and fortunately for you, I've taken a lot of time to review, so when I was looking at this, I thought, this is not going to work tonight, because this is at least a 2 Bible class issue, so we'll definitely be able to make it that. When you now begin verse 6, you should be able to catch that there is a change in terminology. You have the word flesh in verse 5 and the word carnally in verse 6, and you have carnal in verse 7. Then Paul switches back, flesh, in verse 8. All of those words are the exact same Greek word. Those are all the words sarx, S-A-R-X. This is S-A-R-X. And the only way in which your Bible translates sarx is one of two ways. And one is flesh and the other is carnal or carnality. Those are the only two ways that the Bible handles the word sarx. What I'm after is that there is a reason why God shifts that terminology. The King James translators certainly picked up on it. And what I want to do is make sure that we have an understanding of why we get from flesh to carnal back to flesh, and why that's important, so that it makes sure, because what you're going to be taught is, not only are you going to be taught properly how you are to walk after the Spirit is by minding the things of the Spirit, but you are going to get information to tell you how it's not done, and so that you know when you're not doing that. And you're not doing that when you are walking after the flesh, when you mind the things of the flesh. And there's a reason for that that has to be underscored in your thinking so that it gives you the confidence to know, I really am doing it because I'm not doing that. I'm not carnally minded. I know the carnal mind is enmity against God. And if I am trying to live, this verse right here is disastrous to many Christians today. If you think that being in fellowship is by confessing your sins in 1 John 1:9, where are you? Are you under grace? No. You are under the law. Go back to that verse we were just looking at. If you are under the law, so then, they that are in the flesh, what is in the flesh talking about here? Being under the law that you were just taught about in Romans chapter 7, cannot please God. The last three words of that. Do you realize when you are confessing your sins and living your life thinking that if I confess my sins, I'm filled with the Spirit and that's the way I'm in fellowship, that the whole time you were doing that, you were not pleasing God? Man, that just kills me. Because at least you were just recipients of that kind of teaching. I taught it as true. If you're confessing your sins, you are under the law. That's God's program with Israel. That's not your program. And if you're under the law, you are in the flesh. You've already been told that. You were told that in chapter 6, that you were. That's what you have to be in to be under the law. And you know why. Because the law demands your flesh's own energy and capacity to put it into motion. That's what you're left in when you're under the law. Cannot please God. Cannot. That word there just kills you. Cannot. That means there's not a possible way you could do it. Why didn't I see it? All right. Let's begin looking at this issue of the shift in terminology in your King James Bible. For to be carnally minded is death. And we know what kind of death that is, right? What is that death? Functional death. There's five different kinds of death. That's functional death. And it hasn't got anything to do with you being eternally dead or spiritually dead or physically dead. It has to do with your sanctified life, and you are functionally dead in God's eyes when you're carnally minded. But to be spiritually minded is, what kind of life is that? Functional life. And peace, because the war that was talked about in Paul's life in Romans chapter 7 is not raging in you when you're under grace. And you're spiritually minded, not carnally minded. All right, so we're going to begin to have to look at the concept of minding the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit, not merely having it explained to us, but explained so that at the exact same time we get that installed into our thinking in a proper way and in a proper place that it needs to be put and needs to be installed. We then begin moving through the information by means of precision. And remember something, precision doesn't always mean complication. Precise terminology can be very simple terminology, but it's precise. Carnally minded, spiritually minded. It's not tough, but it's precise. And precision in an instrument like your human spirit is critical. It's got to be precise. That's why your Heavenly Father expects you to pay attention. That's one thing He absolutely expects you to do. And it's precise phraseology that God has chosen, that He has carefully crafted. That's why He calls this a form of doctrine. He formed it. He sculpted it. He created it. And He's carefully chosen that to generate concepts and His very own, listen, His wisdom to be generated in your mind. He's chosen these words to do that carefully and provide for us the thinking and the power and the without a shadow of a doubt unshakable capacity and confidence to become now the life of your mind and govern every thought and to successfully produce the progress of putting your position in Christ into practice under grace. And that progress is walking after the Spirit. And God has the Apostle Paul do it. And as he does, you notice that there is a shift in terminology in verse 5 to verses 6 and 7, then back again to verse 8. Up to this point in chapter 8, the terminology that set the two systems, to put it in computer talk, the two operating systems. You know, you have Windows whatever and Windows whatever, I guess. But, you know, it's always something new. Vista. I don't even know what it is. I'm sure it would crash my computer. My computer would crash with a jolt of static electricity, I think. But I've got Windows 2000, so I'm way ancient. What he's doing is he's actually coming up to this point, and up to now the terminology has set these two operating systems, one being under grace, the other being under the law, of your sanctification has been stated as the flesh being under the law. The operating system you're going to operate under the law is the flesh. The operating system in which you're going to operate under grace is the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit. And the major issue at hand in the first part, or part one, the verses you see before you right here, that forms this two-part body of information of how we're to properly put our position in Christ into practice. The issue of what we are minding, what fills our minds, what is the life of our minds, but now that issue has a slight shift that takes place to it in terms from verses 5 to verses 6 and 7. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, that's sarx. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, but that's sarx too, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal, sarx again, mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so I've pointed out to you these shift in terms. We don't have flesh in verse 6, fleshly minded or fleshly mind. We have carnal, carnally minded, and carnal mind. And as I said before, granted, the Greek has the same term, or it may have a slightly different ending on it, but it's the same root expression. For carnally and carnal is the word sarx. But there is a discriminating difference that takes place in our authorized English version of the King James Bible, and it's the only one I know of that has this slight shift. That's because the men who did that work were geniuses when it came not only to Greek and Hebrew grammar, but when it came to paying attention to context in English and how to express that in English. And there's people, I know you've been told this by me, and I know you've heard this by others, that English is a paltry language, that it doesn't have capacity to handle nuances of Greek or Hebrew. That is a lie. English has greater capacity than Greek or Hebrew. We actually have a way to distinguish between the context, the slight context shift of verse 5 to verses 6 and 7 by an entirely different word. Greek didn't have that. The only way you could get that is by paying attention to the context, not by the words. We have the ability in English to actually have a word that can bring out a nuance of what verse 6 is driving at, because it's driving at something different than verse 5. It's very slight, but it's something just slightly different. That's why there needs to be a shift in terminology. And so the other most popular English translations don't use the word carnal or carnally here at all. Instead, they standardize the use of the Greek word to say flesh. Except in that crazy NIV where it says, the mind of sinful man. For the mind of sinful man is death. Sinful isn't there anywhere. They're actually making the mistake they condemn the King James Bible for. That the King James Bible doesn't make. So they say the mind of sinful man and the sinful mind, which really strays from the Greek as well as the context entirely, because hamartia isn't there at all. Well, anyway, if you're not careful, you're going to come along and treat the terms like flesh and carnal as nothing more than equal expressions, or what I call an equinem. But they're not equal expressions. They are synonyms. They're synonymous, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. And it's not the Greek words that demand the change in terms. That's why I made so many mistakes when I was trying to come up with a corrected translation myself. I'd see, well, there's sarx here, and sarx here, and sarx here, and sarx here, and sarx here. Well, it's all the flesh. Now, there's a genius for you right there. That's why I said, I think on Sunday, I said, most Greek scholars are just stupid. It doesn't take great... And the Bible is not God's book for dummies. There is a reason why that shift has to be there. And this is what most Bible correctors will do. They'll read stuff like this, and they'll never ask that question. Why were these terms used? No, they'll say, oh, that's got to be wrong. They're quick, they're hair trigger to do that. It's not the Greek words that demand the change in terms. It's the context that demands it. And we have in our English language the advantage of having more than one word in English that can handle the subtle shift in the context to express with precision and flawless accuracy and excellency all that the context demands. So we can talk about the flesh in verse 5, and then we can talk about it in a slightly different way in verses 6 and 7 by the use of the words carnally and carnal. But you need to know why. And we're going to have to wait until Sunday. But you've got to know why. Why is there a need to shift the terms? Why is that, even though it's not tough, carnally, three syllables, carnal, two syllables, very widely used to this day words. These aren't archaic words. But you've got to know why there is a need to shift the terms and why that's necessary to accomplish, listen, the installation of this doctrine properly into our human spirit. And I think that's a good place to stop, because I knew when I was going to go into tonight's class I was going to wind up with a cliffhanger somewhere. I knew I wasn't going to be able to get this done, but this is a great place to stop because we're right now ready to explain that. So between now and Sunday, do a little work on it. And by the way, I would suggest you don't pick up a dictionary either. The kind of work you need to do is to sit down with this text and think about it. And I really want you thinking about why that next part, 37, has to be stated. Why those three verses, this is the punch of the whole thing. The first part of that in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, do what they do, and they do it properly. God starts with the innermost section, the way you think. But that's not how he winds up. Because he winds up talking about our mortal bodies. And this is what was missing in the doctrine of sanctification as I understood it and taught it before. God's got to be able to utilize your body. He wants your brain for sure. But he also wants your eyes, your tongue, your hands, your arms, your feet to be ordered in such a way that you are producing fruit unto him. And this doctrine, properly taught, teaches you one of the most fantastic things. And you're going to find out also why the word spirit was the proper thing to start with in verse 1. Because he's going to alter. There's going to be something, even though it's picking up on information we've already studied, he's going to bring out a brilliance. You ever see that? Where somebody will work in metals like brass or something, they'll cut it all out and everything, and when they get it all done, then they put a certain chemical on it and shine that to bring it to a brilliance. It's all there, but it just needs to be brought to a brilliance. And that's what this does. This brings to a brilliance the doctrine of sanctification so that you recognize with unshakable confidence that the things I'm saying and doing are as well in keeping with all that God has made me to be in Christ, just as everything I'm thinking. Because there's two sides to sanctification, not one. And they're two sides of a coin. They cannot be separated. The way you think and the way you live. And that's why you have three major sections in who God made you to be in Christ. One provides for you to be able to think, the other for the way that you live, and the other for the way that you labor. And you can't separate these two. And that's why he has to make provision for the way you think, and then he's got to do something about your body. Because your body is useless to him apart from one operation that he's going to perform. And that's what those last three verses tell you about. So you know when you get done with this, you say, there is nobody who can shake my confidence that I know that I'm in fellowship, that I know that I am living unto God, and I am dead to sin and alive unto Him. And I can take you through it better than any theologian could ever hope to take you through it, because these words are effectually working in me. That's what you've got to get to. And if it works properly, before you even read verse 15 of this same chapter, you'll already be crying. And I mean, it may be literal. Abba, Father. That's what this is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring you to a crescendo where you say, teach me now. You just cry to him and say, now let's go. I know I'm doing this. Take me and teach me personally the program, the curriculum to take this position in Christ, and then we can reveal all this off, and I can then not only be the righteousness of you in Christ, I can also be the holiness of you in Christ, and I can be the glory of you in Christ. He extends his righteousness through you when you were saved. He wants to extend his holiness through you, through sanctification. And then he doesn't want to stop there. He wants to extend his very glory through you in your exaltation in Christ. So that when people see you and hear you and meet you, it's as if they're meeting Christ himself. God himself. That's why you're called the body of Christ. It's what you're supposed to be when you get to Ephesians and you finally realize, I am the body of Christ. And you know why, and you know that what glory that is. Well, anyway. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying truth that is so marvelous beyond words. And what a privilege and an honor it is to be in Christ this evening and to know that based upon the redemptive work of Christ and the way that we have received that grace gift by faith alone in Him. We thank you for the opportunity to be sanctified and to be utilized by you for your service this day. We pray that as we study these things together and as we go, that the things that we have looked at, we will take a look again at honestly, that we will that those things will be properly, effectually working within us to produce the very result that you would have us to have, and that's walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. We just pray as we always do that these things will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.